Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Steve, and it's a joy to be with you today and be able to just spend this time focusing on God's Word together. It's Easter, and we celebrate the empty tomb, which is actually the crux of Christianity. If there was no empty tomb, the cross work of Jesus Christ would be nullified. If there was no empty tomb, Jesus' death on the cross would be worthless. The empty tomb is central to our belief. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 4 talks about the centrality of the empty tomb as proving that Jesus is who he claims to be, the Son of God. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it says he is the one who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And since Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to come to earth and be born of a virgin, so that as 100% God and 100% man, he could live a sinless life here on earth and then go to the cross and pay the price for sin by dying in our place. Since he did that, and since he did not stay in the grave but rose again from the dead, proving that he is God, he is able to save. And so today, as we celebrate Easter, we are really celebrating salvation. This morning, we are going to focus on just one sentence in the Bible. It's a sentence that the Apostle Paul takes up four verses laying out for us, but it's just one sentence in the little book of Titus in the New Testament. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the little book of Titus, if you're not quite sure where that is, feel free just to look it up and find a page number for Titus. And we're going to look at Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Titus 3, verses 4 through 7. All of those verses form just one verse. One sentence. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. One sentence that is packed full of truth about salvation. My wife Barbara and I live kind of on the edge of the city, and we have about a 3-acre pond in the back of our house that is shared by several neighbors. And because we have a pond, we have lots of wildlife around the pond, including those pesky Canada geese who maybe look pretty, but they're really messy. And because we aerate the pond on two ends, those Canada geese seem to just stay around all year. I was looking out this past week, and I noticed a Canada goose with a limp. I didn't think much of it, but in today's world, if someone saw a Canada goose with a limp, they would probably start a GoFundMe page. They would try to recruit a team of engineers to use a 3D printer and create a prosthetic for the goose. There may be billboards up in town. Save the goose. It's amazing today in the world in which we live how people are passionate about saving things, right? We see it all the time. Unfortunately, the things that we are so passionate to save so often have no eternal value. And yet, what God has created as a being who will exist forever, we don't like to talk about saving people. And yet the Bible is very clear that for those who are saved, as we'll see this morning, who believe that Jesus is God, who died on the cross as payment for sin, went into that tomb on the third day, rose again from the dead, never to die again. For those who put their trust in Him, they are, how the Bible describes, how Paul describes here in Titus 3, saved. And yet those who are not saved, those who stand in rejection of the person of Jesus Christ, also will spend an eternity. But it's a very sad eternity. It's an eternity separated from God in a place that the New Testament refers to as hell. Now, that's much more critical than a goose who doesn't walk right. And so this morning in celebration of Easter, we are not just celebrating an empty tomb, but ultimately we are celebrating a God who loves us so much that He sent His one and only Son for us to make a pathway of salvation for us. So that through faith in Him, we can be saved. And that's what this sentence in Titus chapter 3 verses 4 through 7 is all about. It's all about salvation. And we're going to see in verses 4 through 6 that God saves people. He saves people because of His mercy and not because of the deeds that people do. God saves people. Now, it's important when we look at a complex sentence like this one, and again, verses 4 through 7 is one sentence in the Greek New Testament. It's important to go back to your English grammar days and ask the question, what is the main verb? I was talking to one of our students in church here last week about how much they dislike grammar. And grammar is so valuable. So what we're going to do, first of all, we're going to notice verses 4 through 7 is a complex sentence. If it was a compound complex sentence, there'd be two main verbs. But no, we just have one. So it's just a complex sentence. And there's one main point that the Apostle Paul makes. There's one main verb. And it's not in the first verse, it's in the second verse. It's in verse 5. And it's simply this. Verse 5, He saved us. That's it. And if you don't take anything else away from today, He saved us. That's the Apostle Paul's main point. Everything else in verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and 7, all is going back and talking about supporting that main verb, He saved us. Now, Paul has a lot to say here about the fact that He saved us. First of all, in verse 4, it says, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. So God's salvation is an act of His love, an act of His kindness. It's interesting that the little word when it says, and His love for mankind appeared, that's the Greek word, philanthropia. That's the Greek word. That's how you say it. Philanthropia. Sound familiar? Philanthropy in our English language. Love of people. And that's what God has. A love for people. Because He loved us, He came to earth and was born of a virgin. Because He loved us, He came to earth, was born of a virgin, and lived a sinless life. Because He loved us, He came to earth, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and then took the penalty for all of our sin upon Himself. When verse 4 says, the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Now it's really interesting, when you look at that main clause of the sentence, He saved us. Notice it's past tense. He saved us. It doesn't say He's going to save us. It doesn't say He will save us. It says He saved us. As in, it's a done deal. Here the Apostle Paul starts out this chapter by talking about how Christians should relate to other people. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3 that we should yield to those who are in authority over us and we should show good deeds to others. In verse 2, he tells us, don't be saying bad things about other people, but rather we need to be peaceable and gentle, showing consideration for all people. And in my mind, in your mind, really? I'm supposed to be considerate to everybody? Even people who are hard to love? And he talks about that in verse 3, because in verse 3 he says, why should I love and be kind to all people? Well, Paul says, remember who you, Christian, used to be. It says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's who all of us are before Jesus Christ has an opportunity to come and dwell in our lives and change us. And so Paul is saying, don't forget, Christian, who you were before Jesus Christ started to change your life. And he says, this is how you were like, verse 3. And then he gets to verse 4 and says, but He saved us. You see, the Apostle Paul can put that in the past tense. And here he's talking about salvation from God's perspective. He puts it in past tense because at the moment, a person puts their trust in the person of Jesus Christ, God saves that person. At the moment a person takes the dependence off of themselves, thinking, hey, I can be a good enough person to earn merit with God. I do good stuff. I treat people nicely. God will let me in. At the moment we realize that I can't do enough good things to put on a scale to outweigh my sin, and that the only way I can be right with God is through putting my trust in Jesus Christ, and I transfer the dependence of my life off of myself and put my dependence on Jesus Christ, believing that He is indeed God, that He did indeed die for me, and He did indeed rise from the grave. At that moment, that verse, that clause, He saved us, becomes He saved me. Past tense. Because His act of salvation is done. At the moment you, at the moment I put my faith in the person of Jesus Christ, we are saved. He saved us. Why? Well, it says, not because of good stuff that we do. Even if we could do good things, and the Apostle Paul says, when it comes to God, all the quote-unquote good things that we do is worthless. Because none of that is good enough to earn merit with God. But even if we could do good things, here Paul says in verse 5, it's not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. You see, in God's grace, He provides a way for us to be saved from our sin. In His mercy, He provides a way for us to be spared from what we really deserve. And that's to be eternally separated from God. And so here the Apostle Paul is stressing this truth. He saved us. Not because of us, but because of His love for us that He demonstrated to us in His mercy. And at the moment you put your trust in the person of Jesus Christ, at the moment I put my trust in the person of Jesus Christ, Paul tells us here just a little glimpse of what happens. He first talks about the fact that we are experiencing the washing of regeneration, and that's a word picture, a metaphor to talk about what happens inside of us. The word, the Greek word that is translated here, regeneration, is a compound word, meaning it's two words that are put together. The first word is again. The second word is for birth. It's literally to be born again. That's what He does for us. He gives us new birth. At the moment we put our trust in the person of Jesus Christ, we are new people. We are born again. And then very tight word close to it, He also says we experience renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Spirit of God is apportioned to us by Jesus Christ Himself, our Savior. And this word renewing is talking about that initial creating of new life that God gives to us through His Son, Jesus Christ, by means of faith. I'm not going to do this this morning, but if I would ask everybody in here to stand who has a tat, who has ink, several of you would stand. Now, one of my sons has some tats. Wasn't keen on it at first, but he had a purpose, he had a reason, and sometimes I kind of think, you know how it is, like, your kids early on years ago were on Facebook, and then when you got a Facebook account, they all said, oh, this isn't cool anymore, I'm not going to do Facebook. Now it's kind of become a vehicle for old people. I always kidded my son, you know, maybe dad should get a tat. Man, if dad gets one, I'm not going to do that. So if you're going to do it, it should be done with reflection, I would think. You, if you're going to put something on your body that's going to be there forever, you certainly want to think about it. And if you only could put text, if you could only put words, what would you put that would really be indicative of who you are? If you're going to wear it the rest of your life, what would be actually worthy in two or three words to go on your arm? I'm not going to do it, but one good choice for me would be Titus chapter 3 verse 5. He saved me. What could better summarize who we are as a Christian than that? And that's Paul's entire point here. He saved us. He saved us from our bondage to sin, because the Bible tells us that as we have and as we bear our own sin, and sin is anything that we do or we think that goes contrary to who God is. Anything we do or think that is against what he tells us in his word is right or wrong, because he is righteous. He is the standard of what is right. So anything that goes contrary to that is sin. And the Bible tells us each and every one of us are sinners. We've all done things and thought things that go contrary to who God is. And because of that sin, we stand separated from him. It's like there's this giant chasm between us and God. In fact, there's a verse in the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, verse 2, that says, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he does not hear." It's like there's this gulf. And as much as we'd like to figure out a way in and of ourselves to bridge that gulf, to maybe, you know, do enough good stuff that I can somehow build my own bridge to get to God. But the problem is we can't do it. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's only one bridge. He puts it this way, "For there's one God and one mediator or bridge between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." You see, it's not on the basis of deeds. We can't do enough good things. There are some powerful verses in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, that describe me, that describe you. And here they are. "There's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one." That's how the Bible describes people. In and of ourselves, we can't be quote unquote good enough to earn merit with God. And God can't just say, "Oh, I'll just forget about it." I've shared this account with you many times, but it fits so well. When I was heading into college, my parents left for 2 weeks with me and my brother. And I was working at this warehouse in Omaha, Nebraska all day long. Gross job. And then we come home and my brother and I were playing in a summer basketball league every night in Omaha. And so we'd come home, we'd throw some food down, we'd chuck our dirty clothes everywhere, and we'd go play basketball, we'd come back, take a shower, go to bed, and repeat that every day for 2 weeks. Never washed a dish. Never did any laundry, never made a bed, pretty much nothing, okay? And it's Saturday morning. My mom and dad are coming home Saturday night. My brother says, "We really need to clean this place up." I said, "Okay." I open up the drapes, and my parents were pulling in front of our house. We immediately started grabbing dishes, and we were putting stuff under the couch. We were stuffing stuff everywhere we could, but we just couldn't find enough ways to hide stuff. We couldn't stuff it under enough rugs in the house. And God just can't say, "Well, I'll just put your sin under the couch. I'll just put it under the carpet. I'll just hide it from you." Why? Because he is absolute holiness. There's no sin in him at all. And he's righteous. That means he is the standard of right. And as our creator, he demands from his creation that we too live rightly. He can't just say, "Oh, I'll forget about it," because it would violate his very nature, his very character. And so his very character demands that we be punished for our sin. But remember what Paul told us in verse 4? That God's a lover of people. And he saw our plight and he made a way possible for each and every one of us to have our sin forgiven. How? Because he took his one and only son who knew no sin, who came to earth and was born of a virgin for the purpose of dying for us. And he went to the cross and he did not stay dead, but he rose again from the grave, proving that he is God. Now, how does that payment for sin get credited to the account of my life? How does it get credited to the account of your life? Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to read those verses. Here they are. For by grace, a gift, you have been saved, past tense, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, all of what Jesus Christ has done for us is credited to the account of my life, credited to the account of your life, simply through faith. Simply coming to that point where I say to God, and you can just do it between you and God. You don't need a preacher to help you. You can just, in the quietness of your heart, you can just say to God, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I am. And I can't fix that. But today I'm telling you that I believe that Jesus is God, that he died for me and rose again from the dead, and I'm putting my trust in him. And at that moment, when you take the trust off of yourself and put it on the person of Jesus Christ, verse 5 becomes reality for you. And you, at that moment, can say, he saved me. And that's the best Easter anyone can ever have. And at that moment, we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are saved. Now, why did God do that? Why did he send his son? Why did he provide this way of salvation for you, for me? Verse 7 tells us. In fact, as we come to verse 7, we see one of the reasons why God saves people. God saves people so that he can declare them righteous and make them heirs of eternal life. Look at verse 7. So that, oh, there's that grammar again. When we read so that, he's saying that's a purpose. What's our main clause? He saved us. Why? So that, verse 7, so that being justified by grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. To be justified simply means to be declared righteous. Remember, I can't make myself righteous. I can't make myself right with God. So what happens is, at the moment I put my trust in the person of Jesus Christ actually declares us righteous. He looks at me, and because of his work on the cross, he looks at me, and the cross work of Jesus Christ wipes away my sin, and he says, Steve is now righteous. Only way. Why does he make this way of salvation possible? So that he can declare people right with God. In the second half of the sentence, so that being justified, declared righteous by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. An heir is someone who has something waiting for him. And every person who puts his or her faith in the person of Jesus Christ, we have something waiting for us. And our hope is in that. Eternal life. That means when I die, I have no question that one day when I die, I'm going to inherit eternal life. Why? Because he's already saved me. It's past tense. It's a done deal. And when I die, death in the Bible actually encompasses two things. It's the idea of separation. Physical death is the separation of our inner person from our body. Spiritual death, which the Bible also talks about, is separation of our inner person from God. At the moment I put my trust in Jesus Christ, I was made alive. I was born again. I'm no longer spiritually dead. And when I physically die, my inner person is going to immediately enter the presence of God. And one day when Jesus comes back, my body and all of our bodies who have put our trust in Jesus will be reconstituted and rise from the grave and rejoin with our inner person, and forever we will be with God. Here it's called eternal life. Yesterday on Facebook, one of our guys in church, he's sitting right back there, Steve Scheib, had his son do a post, his son John, who grew up here at Faith Bible Church. And John did a post inviting his dad to attend the Ryder Cup in 2028. That's called long-range planning. This famous golf match between Europe teams and U.S. And in 2028, it's going to be in the cities, in Minneapolis, St. Paul. And so John does this Facebook post to his dad and says, "Let's book it." And I love Mr. Scheib's response. He said, "No problem if I'm here." And he didn't mean Cedar Rapids. You know, there's a point in life where maybe when we're uber young or whatever, we just don't really think about the fact that there may be a time when I'm not here. But as life continues on, that becomes a stark reality. And it starts to set in. I read yesterday, one of my buddies, I didn't even know it, passed away on Friday. My son, who's 25 years old, had one of his good friends from high school pass away this last weekend. And when we start seeing that, or maybe it's our relative or one that we love more dearly than anything imaginable, the thought of the fact of not being here kind of hits home really quick. And when we really take that in, that we're not going to be here forever, in fact, today may be it, the hope of Easter just shines through. And the hope of Easter was found in an empty tomb. And that empty tomb means more than sometimes we realize, because ultimately that empty tomb means that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. And that empty tomb means that Jesus Christ is able to save us. That empty tomb means that the cross work of Jesus Christ was sufficient to pay the price for your sin and my sin. That empty tomb means that Jesus Christ is God who died for you on that cross. That empty tomb means that when I put my trust in the person of Jesus Christ, he is able to save me. Past tense. And regardless of what happens to me today, regardless of what happens to me tomorrow, I have hope of eternal life. And that's reason to celebrate. Jesus' cross work and resurrection saves us. Not because of us, but because of his love for us. This morning you might be here and you're not sure if you are right with God or not. Maybe you're just kind of on a journey, like a spiritual journey, and you're trying to figure all of this out. We have some material that we'd love to put into your hands, and it's actually going to be directly behind you. There's a box kind of against the wall, and there's going to be a stack of books there. And the first chapter in that little book, it's like a workbook, allows you just to take your own copy of the Bible and look up different verses that can show you from your own Bible, some of the verses I've shared with you this morning, how you can know for sure that you can be right with God through putting your trust in the person of Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to take one of those this morning. Even if you already are confident that you have been saved through Jesus Christ, maybe you have a friend that you'd like to put that little booklet into their hand, feel free to grab one. Take to your friend. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Your philanthropia. Your love for humanity. That is so deep that you sent your one and only Son for us. And we praise you. We thank you that through faith in Jesus, we can know that our sin is forgiven. Thank you for the empty tomb as we truly celebrate salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.